The scripture reading for today is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. I won't be going in depth in this passage because I want to talk about the topic of church in general, but I will be referring to many other verses throughout the Bible and focus on the church. But for the sake of reading, I do want to read this particular passage because it so captures well the beauty and the glory of the church. So hear what the Holy Spirit says through the scripture. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord. Amen. The passage that we just read is so densely packed that even if you've become a Christian a long time and you're into the book, those words can just fly right by you without really understanding what that really meant. Read that again, verses 22 and 23. And he, that's God, he put all things under his feet, the feet of the Lord Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, do you get what Paul is saying here? It's complex, but this is very astounding. In fact, a passage like this is why so many theologians will say, you know, the magnum opus of Pauline theology is not the book of Romans, but Ephesians, because of verses like this. It's a staggering thing that he says. What does Paul mean by this? And frankly, I'm not sure if I get it myself fully. I mean, I've preached on Ephesians before. It took me 8 months, but still, I look back and what does this really mean? There's so much in here. But the least he must be saying is this. I'm sure all of us can readily agree. How great is the church? Church is an amazing thing. That much seems to be very clear. Notice Paul says that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now think about that, because Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I and the Father are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now Jesus said that. How can Jesus say that? Because Colossians 1:19, in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Christ, and therefore Christ says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But here in Ephesians, Jesus is saying, I and the church are one. Whoever has seen the church has seen me. Staggering thing. And not just because how high Jesus thinks of the church, but also because this realization dawns upon us how little we think of the church in spite of what Jesus thinks of the church. See, even among Christians who acknowledge the importance of the gospel, who have been awakened to the gospel, they really understand the gospel is really important. Jesus is all central. Even people who get that, for many Christians, church is somewhat pushed to the side as something marginal, secondary. For example, according to one nationwide survey, 52% of Americans said that you don't really need the church, to which 30% of evangelical Christians agreed. They basically say, you know, why bother with church when you've got Jesus? If I want sermons, I can listen to them online. If I want community, I can find them online or in other Bible studies or other parachurch organizations. So why bother with church when I've got Jesus? So the idea that you have to go to church in order to follow Jesus is naive at best and controlling at worst. A lot of people echo that sentiment, even among Christians. Consider this powerful statement by George Barna, who in his book, Revolution, had this to say about the local church. And he was a former pastor himself. And he says this: the point here is simply to recognize that if we place all our hope in the local church, it is a misplaced hope. Many well-intentioned pastors promote this perspective by proclaiming the local church is the hope of the world. Like most advertising slogans, this notion is emotionally appealing. The trouble is this sentiment is not biblical. Jesus and Jesus alone is the hope of the world. The local church is one mechanism that can be instrumental in bringing us closer to Him and helping us to be more like Jesus. But as the research data clearly shows, churches are not doing the job. And then comes this final sentence. He says, if the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. It's a powerful thing, especially coming from a former pastor. What do we say to that? How do we respond to that sentiment? I would think that Barna is giving too much credit to the local pastors, because when I walk out the door and I don't hear people screaming, the church is the hope of the world. I hear the opposite message, what Barna is saying. I mean, they say, get with Jesus, dump the church. I've got Jesus, why? Who needs the church? Anything that smacks of institutional hierarchy, organization, people say, drop it. I just want Jesus. That's what I hear. So if anyone is being more emotionally appealing, I think it's Barna, not the local pastors. But my goal this afternoon is to lovingly argue with you and to show you why Barna is sadly wrong, and that the church is indispensable, not merely incidental, to following Jesus. You simply cannot follow Jesus without being a part of the church. Now, we continue this theme of following Jesus, and I want to turn to a different angle and focus upon this theme of the church. Can you really follow Jesus without being a part of the church? It's an important topic, and I want to address this by looking at three questions. First, what is a church? Second, why does she seem so ugly at times? And third, how can I make her more beautiful? So first, the theological groundwork. What is a church? Second, a realistic assessment. She seems so ugly. Why? Third, more practical approach. Then what can I do about it? How can I make her more beautiful? That's the outline. So let's begin with the first one. The most important theological foundation. What is a local church? What is a church? Now, many people think of church as just a collective noun, meaning one sheep is a sheep, whole bunch of sheep is a flock, one cow is a cow, but a whole bunch of cows is a herd. In the same way, a church is when you have two or more Christians. It's just plural for Christian. One Christian, two Christians, three Christians, that's the church. Just plural for Christian. Is that true? That's what a church is? Just a collective noun, plural for Christian? Well, yes and no. Yes, because I suppose you have to have more than one person to be a church. But can you really say, when you meet with your friends, Christian friends at coffee shops, say Starbucks, and you talk about Jesus and you pray together, which is a good thing, all of a sudden, do you become a church right there in the coffee shop? Or is there something more to it than merely two Christians gathering together? The Greek word for church is ekklesia, as many of you know. Thank you. And this is the word ekklesia. If you know Spanish, that's the church. In Spanish, it's iglesia. It's the same thing. It comes from the words ek and kaleo. Ek means out of, like exit, and then kaleo, to call. So the basic meaning of the church is that you've been called out, the assembly of those who have been called out of the world, if you will. Now this word appears in the New Testament some 114 times. And it's used to describe both the local church and the universal church. So the local church like us, NVC, and the universal church, all Christians everywhere for all time. Same word used for both. But, interestingly, over 90 of those 114 instances refer to the specific local congregations. The church in Philippi, church in Corinth, and so forth. Now think about the ratio. It's an overwhelming ratio. 90 out of 114 referring to the local church. Visible, specific body of Christ. What does that mean? If anything, that means God takes local churches very seriously. He's very interested in the local church. It matters to him. In fact, the Bible says it's at the heart of his eternal purpose. How do we know that? Consider some of the biblical metaphors used of the church. There are dozens of metaphors used referring to the church, but we'll just look at four of them in relation to the triune God himself. First, the Bible says that the church is the family of God, or household of God. 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Mark 3:34-35. Looking about at those who sat around him, Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Hebrews 2:11, second half. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews 11:16. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, there's so much we can talk about in just from those references, but here is the question I want to leave you with. One question. If Jesus is not ashamed to call us, the church, his brothers, sisters, family, and if God is not ashamed to be called our God, our Father, then why are so many Christians ashamed of the church? Makes no sense. With all humility, who do we think we are to be ashamed of the church that Jesus isn't ashamed of? That God is happy to be called, I'm their God. They're my children. So how can those who claim to love Jesus and love God be ashamed of that which he so loves? That's a contradiction. Second, the church is also the body of Christ, as we have just read in our passage today. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Colossians 1:24, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. The church is the body of Christ. We are united to Christ, not in a mechanical way, but in a very living, vital, organic way. He is the head, we are the body. It's one body, it's one reality. So, just as Paul says in Colossians 1:19, in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, he says in Ephesians 1:23, all the fullness of Christ dwells in the church, which is his body. Now that's a staggering thing. The more you think about it, you cannot plumb the depths of it. Point is this, if Jesus so identifies with the church, however ugly she may seem, and he calls her his own body, why do so many who claim to love Jesus despise the church and think so little of the church? Isn't that a contradiction? We'll move on to the third one. Third, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you, that's plural, not singular, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Again, that's not singular. That's plural in Greek. Ephesians 2:19-22, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's a question then. All Christians, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We long for so-called spiritual experiences, awakening of the Holy Spirit. We all want that as Christians. So people pray and they fast, they go to the mountains and perhaps and they cry out loud and pray. They fast, and there is a place for that. That's very important. But here is a fundamental question. If they truly long to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then why are so many people so quick to turn to everywhere else but the one place that the Holy Spirit says, I live here. This is my dwelling place. So at times, of course, go to the mountains and pray. But fundamentally, if you are going to the mountains and meditating and dancing to seek the Holy Spirit and not in the church, something's not right. Because the Holy Spirit says, this is my dwelling place. My fullness dwells in here, the local church. Finally, and perhaps most intimately, the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Revelation 21:9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now think about that. Church is the bride, the wife of Jesus Christ. This mystery of marriage, some of us are married. Doesn't that really baffle your mind? The whole point of marriage is not two people loving each other, though that's very important. That's not the primary point according to the Bible. The primary point of the marriage in the Bible is this is supposed to be a gospel enactment. You're portraying the love between Jesus and the church. Do you know that about your marriage? God didn't look at marriage and say, you know, is there some analogy on earth that human beings can understand about my love, my covenant love for my people? There's a thing called marriage that's a perfect analogy. That's not what happened. It was the other way around. God said, how will I communicate my covenant love to my people? I'm going to create this institution called marriage so that when people get married and have this covenant relationship, they will have some idea, some category to understand my love for them. That was the whole point of marriage. That's the reality, which is why Jesus says there will be no more marriage in heaven. Why? Because the reality has come. No more shadows. Shadows are no longer needed. All the imperfect human marriages that have been pointing to the ultimate marriage between the Lamb and the wife, once it fully arrives in heaven, there is no more need for shadows. Therefore, there are no more human marriages in heaven because the ultimate reality has come. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it, again, question coming back, that so many people who love Jesus, who claim to love Jesus, think so little of his bride and even despise her and make fun of her, roll their eyes and wag their heads at the church? But how would you feel if somebody came up to you and said, you know, I really like you, I want to be friends with you, so can I come over and be friends? But by the way, I can't stand your wife. I hate her. What were you thinking? You can do so much better than her. Can I be friends with you? If somebody said that to you, how would you respond? I mean, somebody said that to me, I would say, I can guarantee you, you're not going to be my friend. That's not going to happen. Wouldn't you do the same? How can my friend love me, want to be friends with me, but hate my wife? It's not going to work. So why do so many people think it's okay to do that to Jesus? Jesus, I love you, but the church, it just stinks. I hate the church. I just want Jesus. You and me, Jesus. Jesus says, it's not going to work. I'm inseparable to the church. She's my wife. Now, we've looked at just four things, and there are dozens in the Bible. The church is the family of God, the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. To no other did God ever say, you will be my people and I will be your father. To no other did Jesus ever say, I will build you myself and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I choose you to be my loving wife. And I will protect you and love you to the end, even after I die. To no other did the Holy Spirit ever say, you are my dwelling place. I will never leave you. That's the church. So, the church is not incidental, but indispensable, central to following Jesus. It's not just one of many good instruments or mechanisms that we can be more like Jesus. No, it's not an option. It's an indispensable reality. It's central to following Jesus. Now, John Stott is one of the most friendly, balanced pastor theologian that I really respect. A true British gentleman. I introduce him like that because of what he is about to say about people who claim to love Jesus but do not attend church. He's that kind of man. He's not given to exaggeration, very well balanced, gentleman, but this is what he says about people like that in his book, The Living Church. He says, I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. That's something to think about. So I want you to know, this is a plea, that being a part of the church is not just good for your soul, though it is. It is absolutely indispensable, central to following Jesus, because you cannot separate the two. It is not only a biblically responsible thing and pleasing to the triune God to love the church and be a part of the church, it is an absolute command. You cannot do otherwise. And when I say church, I don't mean a couple of friends meeting at Starbucks and talking about Jesus and praying together, though that's great. I hope more people did that. But that's not, in the full New Testament sense of the word, that's not a church. Those are Christian friends gathering together. That's a fellowship. When I say church, I mean a local church that meets wherever it wants to meet, even in the basement of your house. But it has qualified men who preach the gospel. It celebrates baptism and the Lord's Supper, has membership, exercises church discipline, all of which are explicitly and implicitly mandated in the New Testament as the non-negotiable marks of a true church. If you don't have those things, then at least that you have to be moving towards that direction, because you know what the Bible says about the church. All these things are mandated by the Bible. So if the church has barely been founded and you don't have a pastor or you don't have membership yet, that's okay. But you need to be moving towards that direction. But you cannot be just two Christians gathering in a coffee shop thinking, this is a church, a complete church. I'm okay with this. That's not a church. That's unhealthy at best. Now that's what a church is. This glorious thing. Which leads us to the second question. That sounds great, very ideal, but take a look at the situation in the world. Why does the church seem so ugly at times? Not that very beautiful. What happened? I don't know what your experiences have been like with the church, and some of you have gone through many difficulties. So maybe some of you are thinking just that. Sounds great in the book, not in reality. Why is she so ugly? And I understand that, because I've been around church a long time too. I've been around church as long as I've been around. Some of you have been around church longer than I have, which I respect. So let me put it to you like this. I think, as well as a 38-year-old can know, I believe I may have seen enough of the good and the bad and the ugly of the local church. I'm 38. I've been around church 38 years. And I think I've seen my share, as best as a 38 man can know, I've seen my share of pain and the ugly side. And I will not tire you with all the details of what I've gone through. That wouldn't be the point. But I just tell you this because I would be very naive. I'm not that naive to think that the local church is incapable of causing some of the most painful just traumas in your life. If you have never been hurt by church like that, it means perhaps you've never been really involved, or today's your first day at church. And if it is your first day, great to see you, great to have you. But this will come, so you need to brace yourself. And I'm not being cynical about it. I'm just being realistic about it. But more importantly, I'm not just being realistic. I'm being biblical, because the Bible itself anticipates this about the church. Why do you think the Bible is filled with exhortations to forgive one another? Consider each other better than yourselves. Have the mind of Christ. Be united. Bear one another's burdens. The Bible anticipates that there will be trouble and heartaches and pain. Need to forgive one another. Why do you think it has instructions about church discipline, even excommunication? The Bible is not naive. It knows this about the church. So why is it? Why is the church, which the New Testament says is a beautiful creation of God, so ugly at times? There are many reasons, obviously. Let me just tell you one fundamental reason that we tend to forget often. One thing that keeps us humble is this: the doctrine of sin. Simple as that. We are sinners. You are a sinner, I'm a sinner. Redeemed, but still sinner. That's why she is so ugly, because that's you, that's me. Yes, by the grace of God, we have become His children. By the grace of God, we have become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the body and the bride of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. But we would be fools if we romanticize the sanctification process to be a walk in the park, an easy thing now. We've become the children of God, the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we'll just be pure and holy like Him, just like that. Not going to happen. It doesn't happen like that. Sanctification process, a lifelong process of intense battle and pain. It can get really ugly. Isn't that how it is in family too? Honeymoon's over. After a few years, reality sets in. Things can get ugly at times. That's reality. It's the same with the church. We're not righteous people gathered in this holy, sinless, perfect congregation. We are sinners, rebels of God, who deserve to go to hell. But only by the grace of God have come together and became a family of God. Not by choice, but by the will of God. So how do you expect that there will be no trouble? There will be intense trouble. Think of the 12 disciples that Jesus called together. There were tax collectors, a zealot, Simon, fishermen, the guys who would normally never hang out with. They hated each other. I mean, who would want a tax collector to be a disciple? But that's the church that Jesus called. And they fought among themselves like crazy to the end. But didn't remain that way. They changed. It was a long, painful sanctification process. Jesus making the church beautiful, spotless, without blemish. Same thing's happening to us. Now, a lot of people say, you know, they look at the state of the church and they say, why can't the church just be like the early church? And they have this naive view, idealistic view of the early church. They say, you know, then in the first century, the church was so full of love and wonderful and great. People were breaking bread together and selling their possessions and helping each other. It was just wonderful. We need to go back to the early church. Of course. In fact, that's the vision of this church. We want to restore that vision of the early church. But not because of those few verses that seem to be so lovely and wonderful. Not out of this naive idealism, but out of biblical realism. Biblical realism. Because you know, when you read through the Gospels or the book of Acts, you know what the church was like then. It wasn't all rosy and pink and beautiful. Let's not even go to the church in Corinth, which was an early church too. But just think of the disciples in the Gospels. That's the first church that Jesus himself founded. How was the church for Jesus? He brought these people. He fed them. He taught them for 3 years, day and 24/7. And if you were to ask Jesus, so what was your experience like with the church? What would Jesus say? It was just great. Everybody listened to me. They all loved each other and they all obeyed me, and it was just wonderful. Nothing but wonder and beauty and love. That's not what he would say. You know what happened to Jesus. They were constantly arguing and fighting among themselves, going against their backs. And they tried to use Jesus for their selfish gain. And when it came time for them to really step up for Jesus, they cowered and they left and abandoned Jesus to die. Sold him for money, betrayed him with a curse. That's what church was like for Jesus, that he founded. That's biblical realism. And yet Jesus chose to love these disciples anyway. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I love you to the end. See, that's not idealism. That's realism. He knows how sinful and corrupt they were. And yet, he chose them anyway and loved them to the end and transformed their lives. So that's the staggering thing. Jesus wasn't naive. In the words of the Bible, Jesus willingly chose for his wife not a pure and beautiful virgin, but a wretched and an adulterous whore. That's the word of the Bible. Ezekiel 16, 30 through 34. God, the ultimate husband, speaks to Israel, his adulterous wife. He says, how sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you are not like a prostitute because you scorned payment, didn't even receive money. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you are different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are different. You're the worst kind, Jesus says. And that's all of us. That's the picture of all of us. God has given all of us lavish gifts from God. What do you have that you did not receive from God? Nothing. And yet with all of that, what do we do? Do those things move us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? The Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do we say that? Is that the praise of your confession? Or do you say with the psalmist, Psalm 73, 25, 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The more he blesses you, do you find yourself confessing that? God alone is the ultimate husband. I give him my everything. Or do you find in your heart this impulse of the prostitute, focused on the gifts rather than the giver and trying to get more from God so that you can exchange them for the things of the world, what you really want. You're sweet to the husband, get money from him, and you do whatever you want with it. That's why Jesus says in James to those people, you do not receive even though you pray, because why? You are an adulterous generation. You kiss up to me, the husband, so you can get stuff only to spend it on your own cravings and desires. You're an adulterer. That's what the book of James says. And that's why the church can be very ugly at times. That's the reality. It's because of you and because of me, because of all of us, not somebody else out there. It's because of us. We are the church. So when you say, you know, I love Jesus, but when I look at all these Christians, I'm so ashamed of them. How can church be like this? You have to listen to yourself. What? Because when you say that, you're being not just arrogant, but terribly ignorant. You're talking about yourself, and you don't even know it. You're spitting in your own face. So, this is my challenge to all of you, brothers and sisters, including myself. Because I felt ashamed of the church too. Not just in the past, but continue to do at times. And I had to ask myself, if Jesus isn't ashamed of the church, who am I? Who do you think you are? Who am I to be ashamed of the church? Because I'm the church. I'm the whore. Jesus is the ultimate faithful husband. He's not ashamed to be my husband. And who am I to be ashamed of my brothers and sisters? I'm spitting in my own face. So let's get that fact straight. I am the adulterous wife, the adulterer, cheating on Jesus. So if anything, Jesus should be ashamed of us, and he should disown us, rightly. But has he done that? That's not what he did. He knows how sinful I am, even more than I can imagine, because he is omniscient. I'm not. And yet he says, I love you. I chose you to be my wife, and I die for you, and I will be with you to the end. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm proud of you. How can Jesus say that? Because he is the ultimate Hosea. You know the prophet Hosea? He had an adulterous wife, Gomer, who kept on running away from Hosea, selling herself as a prostitute to different men. And she would be broke at the end of the day. She would be disowned, abandoned by her lovers. And she would be sold on the auction block as a slave. And time again, Hosea would go to the auction block and buy her back. And he would say, I love you. I love you. You're my wife. Don't run away from me. But she would do it again and again. And Hosea would go back and again buy her back. And he was the prophet. Can you imagine people saying to Hosea, you're a great man of God, you're a prophet, but your wife. How do you explain that? How can that be? You are a powerful preacher. We love you, we respect you, but here are these drunken men who laugh at you saying they had your wife last night for money. Hosea would respond, that's the point. How can a holy God love sinners like us? How can he call us his people, his wife? That's what I'm doing with my life. That's my message. You get it. I'm not, you think I'm a great prophet? I'm a sinner. I'm a man like you. But holy, sinless, perfect God, he calls us my wife. He is the husband. How can that happen? That's the message. That Jesus is the ultimate Hosea, because Jesus didn't just buy us back with money. He bought us back with his own life. He paid the ultimate cost. His own blood spilled for us. So despite all the frustrations that you may have experienced about the church, some of which may be legitimate, and I'm sorry that you went through that, but let us not despise or think little of the church. That is not an option. Jesus loves the church. He loves us. That ugly wife is us. We should fight the wrong in church, because we need to purge the church of evil and unrighteousness. And that fight can be tough and grueling, and it can get ugly at times, but we dare not give up on the church. We will fight as the church, because Jesus makes this incredible promise in Ephesians 5:25. Why doesn't he give up? He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's the reason. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We will not remain as we are to the end. He is sanctifying us. And when that day comes, when the final wedding day comes, Jesus will present the church to himself, fully sanctified, without spot or wrinkle, beautiful, perfect, spotless. That day is coming. So we do not lose our hope. We do not give up on the hope. We love the church. So let me end with a more practical question then. How can we do that? How can I join Jesus and really be with him, and then make this ugly church, not always ugly, but this church that can be ugly at times, more beautiful? How can I make the church more beautiful? Pastor Kevin DeYoung, he wrote a little book called Why We Love the Church. And he ends that book with this plea, and I think it's especially relevant to a young, relatively young and smaller congregation like us. He says, what we need today is few revolutionaries and more plotting visionaries. Which means, this is what he means by revolutionary. See, many of us, he says, younger people are attracted by this Tasmanian devil kind of Christianity. Meaning, you know, that cartoon character from Looney Tunes, he spins around, he's just going everywhere, out of control, like the fire hose. And he says a lot of young people get attracted and they get excited about Jesus. They go to a camp or a conference, then they come back all fired up for Jesus. They want to change the world for Jesus. And they do all kinds of different crazy things, all out of enthusiasm, which is good. But then they just blow up into a tree. And that's it. They just fuse out and they're knocked out. That's what he means by revolutionary. Something not extraordinary. But he says that's not what we need. What we need more is plotting visionaries. A visionary, so that you're not burying your head in the sand, you have a clear aim and goal. You're looking ahead for something that is eternal. But you're plotting. You're taking one step at a time. Small step. It may seem boring at the moment, not very revolutionary, everyday common small stuff. But as the Word of God says, in Zechariah 4:10, it warns us not to despise the day of small things. They add up. So Pastor Kevin DeYoung says this. Find, how can I make the church more beautiful? Some tips. Find a good local church. Get involved. Become a member. Stay there as long as you can. Put away thoughts of a revolution for a while. Join the plotting visionaries. Go to church this Sunday and worship in spirit and in truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you. Give the people the benefit of the doubt. And say hi to the teenager that no one notices. Volunteer for the nursery. Attend a congregational meeting. And bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everybody else. Invite a friend. Take a new couple out for coffee. And sing like you mean it. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet for you. Enjoy the Sundays that click. Pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. And in all of this, do not despise the days and weeks and even years of small things. And I think he's exactly right. And at least on that point, On one point, Barna was right. Jesus alone is the hope of the world. But he was wrong, therefore, to say the local church isn't. Because Jesus says, I and the church are one. You cannot separate the two. Jesus would say, what God has put together, joined together, let not man separate. I am the head. The church is my body. She is my bride. I and the church are one. And therefore, it is not an exaggeration to say the local church is the hope of the world, because we are inseparably tied to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the hope of the world. Now that seems glorious in description, but as you know, living it out on a day-to-day basis, not so glorious, not so glamorous. We need to take out the trash. Somebody needs to clean the floor. And it's the same Bible study, same preacher, same praise team, same people, week in and week out. Some days are not so great, some days okay, some few days are great. That's life, mundane, small things. But in the end, when we become a part of the church, we have hope that that's how God is at work, that he will grow us into this beautiful, spotless, holy bride that we will one day be, because the eyes of God are upon the church. To no other did God promise these lavish promises. So that's my plea as I close. With that vision, may that vision lead you and strengthen you. But with that great vision, come down to earth and be a visionary, plotting visionary. That's biblical realism, and God will help us and be with us as we take those steps of faith. Let's all stand together.